Well, what good songs and what a good place to be this evening to open God's Word together and to think about the plan that He has for our lives. Thank you so much for taking the time to come and to worship and to study along with us this evening. I definitely want to say that it's awfully easy to hang out with Justin because he loves the Lord and he loves Zaxby's. So that makes it really easy to spend some time with him, and I've very much enjoyed my time with him. I want us to think a bit about the joy that really should be characteristic of a Christian. We think about the life of Jesus, and obviously at his birth there were statements of great joy. In Luke chapter 2 verse 10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." So from the very outset, this declaration of the gospel was supposed to produce joy in people. And it wasn't just at his birth that this was limited to. We think further about the middle, maybe, of his life and his ministry. He says in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." After the limited commission, he's just pointing his disciples. There's a greater joy than just the miraculous power you have here. It's eternal life. And he says at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." Jesus found great joy in the salvation of his apostles, but also in the accomplishment of God's will. And of course, after his resurrection, there's great joy. Luke 24, verse 41. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" It's like, "Let me show you, I am back. I am in the flesh." And they have great joy and great amazement. So it's characteristic of the life of Jesus, but it is also characteristic of the kingdom of Jesus. And I want you to think about this one a little bit more in depth with me for a moment. Sometimes we hear that people have had a life-changing tragedy. Someone they love very much has died, and they know that they will never be the same. They've gotten an illness or an injury that has greatly limited what they can do. And we say, well, that's kind of a life-changing tragedy. Do you realize that the kingdom of heaven is supposed to be a life-changing joy? As Matthew chapter 13 describes it, it's like a treasure hidden in the field which a man found and he hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. For those of us that are parents, I think we would say the birth of that child was a life-changing joy. You knew that they were precious and wonderful when the nurse placed them in your arms. You had no idea how little sleep you were going to get. But we get past those nighttime feedings and the crying, and we think, like, this child, the joy of this child has changed my life. I'll never be the same. I see some younger people around here, and they're going to meet a young man or a young woman, and suddenly they're going to think, she's awfully special. There's a life-changing joy. Things are never going to be the same. The point of Matthew 13 is, if we fully comprehend what God is doing for us, then things aren't going to be the same anymore. And if it requires sacrifice, if it requires getting rid of something else, then we can even make that sacrifice with joy, because things are not going to be the same. And of course, that's not just happiness. Happiness, you've probably heard in multiple sermons, is this idea of being joyful about your circumstances. But the joy that we have as Christians supersedes our circumstances. It's this abiding pleasure and satisfaction that comes from knowing God as our loving Father and that God can accomplish His goodwill in every circumstance. Let's unpack that definition for a minute. If we're going to make the claim that the gospel and the life of Jesus brings life-changing joy, what does that mean for us? Well, it is a joy that is deeper than momentary pleasure. It's a joy that is deeper than just what is happening in the moment. It's something that is rooted in God's supreme will and His position as our Creator. And just like Jesus was rejoicing in not just the disciples' salvation, but rejoicing that the will of God was being accomplished, that these things were being revealed to others that had often been overlooked, we want to do that. In fact, think for just a minute about the most mature disciples in the scriptures. Aren't the most mature people full of joy? I mean, Nehemiah, in the hard work that he does in rebuilding the walls, still says, "Let the joy of the Lord be your strength." Paul and Silas, locked in prison in Acts chapter 16, are still singing hymns praising God in those circumstances. The most mature people we read about in the scriptures, they have a joy that supersedes their circumstances because they're looking for God to be glorified. And even when we sin, we know He's our Father. We know He's our loving Father, who, as Romans 8:28 says, is working to bring about good for those that love and that serve Him. We can believe in the accomplishment of God's will, and that can give us great joy. And so I would be a really pathetic preacher if I did not springboard into John chapter 15. Would you please take your Bibles over to John chapter 15? Because this is the text where Jesus most directly talks about the joy that He expects us to have. In fact, not just that He expects us to have, but that He is going to equip us with. The joy that we can have because of the example that He sets. I want you to consider John 15 as Jesus providing for us both the model and the teaching that is necessary to fill us with joy. John chapter 15, let's just begin reading in verse 9. "Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now, He doesn't just say so that some generic kind of joy could be in us. We don't need a generic joy. He's saying so that my joy, the joy that He has demonstrated, the joy that He has lived with, that's what He wants in His disciples here in John chapter 15. So what kind of joy is that? Well, I think there's three things we should pull from the text here. And if there's somebody with the King James Version, at the moment I'm reading from a New American Standard, but if you're reading from King James, your verse 11 read a little different. When I read verse 11, it says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you." If you've got ESV, it's pretty close that it may be in you. But the King James Version says that it may remain in you. It carries this idea that I don't want it to just be in you temporarily. I'm speaking about a joy here that I'm imparting so that it lasts with you through this very difficult weekend they're about to go through where he loses his life, into the resurrection and in through the rest of their lives in serving the Savior. So the very first thing I want you to think about with the joy that Jesus is seeking to impart to us is that it is a long-lasting joy. He's not looking for some temporary outburst of giddy laughter and then a following lifetime of slavish and depressing service. This is a long-lasting joy. If anything, he knows that his disciples are about to go through a period of intense mourning that is going to be followed by joy. And so his claim here is not that every single day is going to be rainbow and sunshines. Okay, that's not what it means to be a Christian. But his claim is, "I'm imparting a kind of joy to you that comes beyond all of those circumstances and that can actually last through the rest of our lives." They would soon be devastated by the cross, but they would be forever changed by the resurrection. And guys, we weren't there to see the empty tomb, but we are forever changed by the resurrection. This is a life-changing, this is a long-lasting joy. Now, secondly, I want you to see that this is a holy joy. This is not the kind of joy that he says, "Oh, just go find your happy." This is not the kind of joy that just says, "You go explore and figure out what stimulates your mind, body, or heart." He says, "I want you to have my joy." That joy that was rooted in the will of the Father. That joy that found itself most fulfilled in righteous behavior. What Jesus is able to rejoice about here in John chapter 13, chapter 14, and chapter 15 is that he spends his last of his human life here before his resurrection with men he loves, with men that in chapter 15 he's going to call his friends. He has this quality time with people that have had their hearts and their lives changed by the Father. And so I'm just very, very impressed that the joy he's talking about is a joy that causes us to rejoice in those things that are good and right. Causes us to rejoice in those things that please the Father and offer glory to the Father. And he keeps a strong emphasis, just back up to verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That's where our joy is going to stand apart from the world. And then I would even tell you that he desires this joy to be full up to the brim. So when he says that your joy may be made full at the end of verse 11, I want you to stop. And like, I know that there are optimists and there are pessimists in the room, okay? And some of you guys, I don't understand how you see the world as a pessimist, but I love you. I'm not asking everybody to be an optimist. You can see the world and see the glass as half full or half empty. But when it comes to joy, he is specifically saying it's full. It just is full. And it's like David talking about in Psalm 23, that the cup runs over. He intends your joy to be full. So if you're not full of joy, then you need to draw closer to him. Because that's just the way that this works. We go out on most Sunday nights to Jason's Deli, and that's a big hit with the kids because of the self-serve ice cream. There's a young man that comes with us. He's mastered this machine, okay? He can take his cone, and he can swirl. He swirls so high that other customers often comment about his ice cream cone. This guy knows what a full cone looks like. When we think about what Jesus says here in John chapter 15, he is saying that your joy could be full. That's a choice. That's a choice. There are going to be times that we're tempted to despair, and there are definitely going to be times that we mourn. But what did Paul say to the Thessalonians? We do not mourn as those without hope. Even in our mourning, the joy of Christ has an impact on the way we view our life and even our loss. On our darkest days, those are tempered by eternal hope for eternal life with God. When I hear people describing very difficult circumstances in my life or in their life, the temptation sometimes is to think, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. This person is having a bad day. I need to cheer them up. I know that's not what they always need. They actually need somebody to weep with those who weep. Not just a pep talk, not just a pep rally. They need somebody that can sympathize, somebody that can connect with them. In our joy, we can connect with them. But we don't ever lose sight. We already know how this story ends. We already know how this battle ends. Our confidence is in God. When this life is over, we anticipate spending eternity with him. And that's always there for us. When someone who is lost, when someone who knows nothing about Jesus, when they hit rock bottom, that should be significantly lower than when a Christian hits rock bottom. Because when we hit rock bottom, it's just Matthew chapter 7. We've built on the rock of Jesus Christ. It's just not as low as a lost person may go. We always have his joy to fall back on. Now notice this in verse 11. What was the very first phrase? It wasn't just my joy. It wasn't just remaining or being in you. And it wasn't just full. He says in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy. The very things that he is talking about in the preceding chapters, these are the things that are intended to plant that joy. These are the lessons that he's wanting to leave his disciples with. So I think we have to stop and look and say, what are these things? Yes, it's the hope of heaven, but it's more than just that. If we want to have a full to the brim, Jesus kind of joy. First is coming back to chapter 14, verse 1 through 6. And it is anticipating this eternal life. It's anticipating this place that has been prepared for us. He says in verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. When Tracy and I lived in Houston, Texas, that's where we met, that's where we dated, fell in love, all the great story. We left, and the wife of a deacon gave me a little tall, skinny card. And I remember its shape because it had a picture of a really tall, skinny house. And it had this verse on it. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And you open it up, and inside the card it said, I hope mine is next to yours. There's a lot of joy in reflecting on the reality of this place. This is not just some generic, maybe puffy, foggy place. This is a real prepared place that the groom, Jesus Christ, is preparing for his bride. My mother-in-law still laughs that when we went on our honeymoon, I had a little folder with all of our itinerary and our reservations and the rental car. And she's like, only you would have a folder. I'm like, well, I just got to be ready for this. Jesus is getting this ready for you. There is joy in that. This is a real place for us to anticipate. But he pushes a little bit further. In verse 23 down to verse 31, he talks about the role that the Holy Spirit was going to fill in his absence for his apostles. Begin reading in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. So he's able to speak a lot about the Father's love while abiding with them. But verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens you may believe. And I will not speak much more with you. For the ruler of the world is coming. He has nothing in me, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. He wants them to anticipate the work and the role of the Holy Spirit. And we're so thankful for that. When I go around town and I try to do a different Bible study with different people, I don't perform a miracle like the apostles did. But I can show them page after page after page of the many miracles the Holy Spirit enabled them to accomplish to confirm and verify their message. And that written record from eyewitnesses is valuable. I would suspect every adult in this room has a driver's license. And if it's anything like when Tracy and I came into Gwinnett County to get our license, we had to bring like our birth certificate, and we had to bring a copy of our water bill. We had to bring all of these different things to verify who we were. And now I don't drive around with that stuff. We have a lot of other stuff in our glove compartment, but not that stuff. I just have one little license. It was investigated. It was fully confirmed. You are who you say you are. You can have a license. It's been investigated. It's been fully confirmed. He is the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit's great work in helping the apostles make that case rock solid is something we still benefit from. If you get pulled over on the way home tonight, nobody's going to ask to see your birth certificate. They're going to ask to see what has been verified. And friends, we should not for a moment hesitate when we're doing studies with our friends and neighbors to show them, look, this is the Word of God, and it has been verified. We have great joy to pull from such a rich resource that the Spirit provided. What's the third thing he talks to them about? This wonderful love that comes from abiding in the Father, and the love of the Son and the Father. We don't have to go all the way through John chapter 15. That's a sermon in and of itself. Let's pick up just verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. When we become convinced that the instructions of Jesus are a life and death matter, that following, abiding in the words of Jesus have a lifelong impact on us personally, then we're going to seek to abide in Him. We're going to seek to hold on to His great teachings and this love that He is building up to in verse 8 down through verse 10. I want you to zero in specifically on verse 8, because I think part of Jesus' joy is not just the time with His friends, but knowing that these apostles, these men, that they're well equipped. And that in their heart, they actually desire to please the Father. All the sacrifices they've made, the difficult things that they have done. In John chapter 11, whenever Thomas has to say, well, he's going to get killed, but let's follow him anyway. You know, he may have been a little bit of a pessimist, but he was a pessimist with faith. I'm going to follow Jesus no matter how hard it gets. Jesus is able to look at these men and say, yeah, I see that they are walking faithfully, and they are going to see others walking faithfully. And there's going to be great joy from that. John, of course, writes in his short little epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, about the joy that he has to know that his children are walking in the Lord. That's a joy that we have as well. And then verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Do you think about the mission of Jesus for just a moment? What He's able to really say here in John chapter 15, verse 10, this joy that I'm leaving with you is the joy that I personally have. And my joy is I fulfilled my mission. I kept the Father's commandments. And it breaks my heart. And I think the thing that is blocking some Christians from a sense of joy is they know they're off mission. They know they're giving their time and their energy to things that are not pleasing to God. Or they're giving their time and their energy to the worries and the wealth of this world. And they just don't feel right even in themselves, because in their own personal evaluation of their life, they know they're off mission. What's your mission? I think we would say it's to honor God each day on the job. I think we would say it's to raise children who know and love the Lord. I think we would say it's to strengthen the local church. I think we would say it's to declare to thousands of lost people the love of the gospel. We know what our mission is. And the joy that Jesus expects us to have that's going to be full to the brim is for a people that are on mission. And I'm so thankful for the work of this church and for the effort that's being put forth in this part of the city to be on mission. The more we are on mission, the greater the joy that we're going to have. But you know, things don't always stay as ideal as Jesus describes here in John 15. What about when it needs restoring? When I was in high school, Dad bought, a Ford Fairlane. It had been his first car. He found an old one for a couple hundred bucks. He hauled it into our basement. And for several Christmases in a row, he asked for primer paint. Because he would go down after we'd done our homework and gone to bed, and he'd get the grinder out and he'd start grinding on the rust on that old car. And he just knew that he'd eventually be able to paint that thing and restore it. And it was a great work for him. But about 2 years in, the elders where we worshiped asked Dad, it's time. We need you to serve as an elder with us. And he knew he could not restore the old car and serve as a shepherd, because being a shepherd just takes too much time. And even though he had worked and worked and worked on it, he called somebody and had it hauled out of the basement and gave his time and his attention to the mission I'm so thankful for his example. Because he didn't need to restore an old car. There are hearts that need to be restored. So what about when our joy isn't where we know it should be? Well, I think there's two big reasons for that. One is sometimes we're the servants who become weary. You know, God wouldn't say, let us not lose heart, unless it was very, very tempting to lose heart. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we'll reap if we do not grow weary. There is a reality to growing weary that he acknowledges and that he provides instruction for. Because when we get exhausted, and there's no shortage of Old Testament and New Testament examples of people who get exhausted, we start to lose that joy. And we need to know how to fix that. And secondly, of course, there's the sinner who's rejected God. And David would say in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. How do we do that? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. I want to suggest to you as we kind of wrap the lesson down that Psalm 51 actually contains the instructions for both of these circumstances. Would you take your Bibles to Psalm 51 with me? In Psalm 51, what we start seeing is David, of course, his plea to the Lord for forgiveness after his sin with Bathsheba, after he has lost the joy of his connection and confidence of his salvation. And he needs to be built back up. Let's first start with how this psalm can help the people who are weary, who are just exhausted from the load that they've been carrying, from the people they've been trying to help, from the difference they've been trying to make. What I would tell you here in Psalm 51, when weariness is the problem, this psalm actually helps me stop and consider really just how awesome God is. Helps me stop and consider and even to celebrate the work of God. Because as we read Psalm 51, the expectation is that God is going to say yes to these requests, that God is going to restore to him the joy of his salvation. In verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Right, Revelation chapter 3 says that if you overcome, I will not blot out your name. Psalm 51 says, what I'll do is I'll blot out your transgressions. A God of great compassion is the God that David is talking to in this psalm. It's the God that we turn to when we are weary. Look at all the verses about his cleansing. The God that is able to wash us and make us clean again. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purify me and I shall be clean. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Blot out all of my iniquities. And verse 10, create in me a clean heart. When I get worn out, I need to remember the God that can make me clean. Have you studied before in 1 John chapter 1, what is that, about verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, when he talks about confessing our sins, that God is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us? I think we forget that cleansing side of 1 John chapter 1. If my kids sneak and they get a cookie out of the cookie jar when they're not supposed to, and I walk through the living room and I see chocolate and crumbs all over their little cheeks, I go, you took a cookie, didn't you? All right, they can confess. They can say, yes, I did. Please forgive me, Dad. And I can say, I forgive you. But every parent has walked by, licked their thumb, and wiped their cheeks, and not just forgiven the child, but cleaned them back up. What David is saying in Psalm 51 is, I know you. You're the God that makes me clean. You're the God that allows me to lay my head down at night, not consumed with guilt, not consumed with how do I fix everything I've broken, but instead grateful that you have cleansed me and made me your child. That's the God that restores our joy. Look at verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Let me come back and be in worship again. Let me hear you praise the way that you deserve to be praised. Again, if we can refer to Revelation, that He is holy, 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 that the Lamb alone is worthy. Give me that encouragement and healing. And deliver me from these consequences. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. When David says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, this seems to be a reference for the fact that he knows he's responsible for the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He's the one that ordered him out there to face those enemy soldiers because he didn't want to get his hands dirty, but he knows he's responsible. And have you thought about this? That's the same thing that Saul tried to do to David. Remember when Saul had promised, I'm going to give you my daughter. You can marry my daughter. All you have to do is go out here and kill 100 Philistines. What Saul was hoping is, I'll let the Philistines take care of this upstart David. The same tactic that God had protected David from, David has used to hide his sin and kill an innocent man. But he turns to a God of deliverance and justification. He pleads for it, not just in verse 14, but in verse 3. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He would like God to look down upon him with compassion and not see the sins that he is so vividly aware of. And when we lose heart, when we grow weary, we need to remember that the answer is yes. That the God, creator of this universe, hears these petitions and lifts up his servants. That is just wonderful. But it doesn't even stop there. Look at verse 10 and verse 12. He then petitions for this renewed spirit, a spirit that would be steadfast. That's the opposite of the spirit that throws in the towel. It's the spirit that holds on. It's the spirit that keeps going. It's the spirit that knows that it's the strength of the Lord, not the strength of me or you, that's going to get this job done. Give me this steadfast spirit. Renew this steadfast spirit within me. That's a powerful idea. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. After high school, I was able to work some summers with my dad in construction, and he did historical restoration. I remember vividly this window pane that I was working on the left side of this house. And I remember because the glass had been flown in from Europe, because it was the only place in the world that they still made glass the same way glass had been made in this original time period that the house had been built, and I dropped a piece. It's like, oh. They said, it's okay, we got three of them. We thought that might happen. And then we went and we put that back in. The whole idea in historical restoration is, truly, we could bulldoze this thing and put up condos, but that's not what we want to do. We want to make it as good as new. And what Titus chapter 3 tells us, Titus chapter 3 tells us that when we are saved, that's what God is doing, that He is restoring us. He's renewing us. We have been made new again. That's the God that we serve. And so I petition Him, help renew me, help restore me, put me back on track that I can be faithfully serving you. In fact, align my desires with yours. I need to be focused on the things that you are focused on. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make known to me wisdom. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do you see the connection here in verse 6? This is what he desires. This is what he does not despise. This is what he wants for us. Verse 18, by your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. David moves from appealing for himself to appealing for God's kingdom. And when we're weary, we move back and we go, Lord, keep me going. Not for my own good, but for the good of your kingdom. That's just a beautiful concept that's right here in Psalm 51. So if you find yourself weary, this is a great psalm. But what if we find ourselves on the other side of the equation? What if we know that our joy is being robbed from us because of that sin? That sin that we try to break free from, but we keep getting pulled back into. That sin that we just haven't let go of yet. Well, when sin is the problem, of course, this chapter is excellent in teaching us how to deal with it. In verse 1 through 3, as we've read, David accepts full accountability and full responsibility for his sin. David's not pointing around and saying, "She made me do it." He's not pointing to other kings in other nations and saying, "But those kings have a harem twice the size of mine." He's not looking at anybody else. He's thinking about himself. He knows that these are his choices and his responsibility. We have to accept that responsibility. As he says in verse 3, "I know these are my transgressions, and they are ever before me." I need to not only accept that accountability, but I need to acknowledge I'm not going to clean this up myself. In fact, the more David tried to clean it up himself, the bigger a mess he made, right? It's like a kid who spills paint. Just stop. Just stop. Back away. I will get the towels. But if you try to clean it, it just makes a bigger mess. I need to acknowledge my own accountability, and I need to turn to him to say that he can wash me, that he can cleanse me, that he can put my name into his book of life in a way that I never can provide for myself. And David finally comes to a place of humility that he seeks that from the Lord. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." What I think he's describing there is that I am permeated by this sin. And it is just simply beyond me to be able to fix on my own. Verse 7 through 9, "I approach God for purification." And in verse 7, he says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all of my iniquities." He is looking to God to change him through offerings, right? Or through this hyssop, through this idea of this purification ritual. He knows that God can do this. And ultimately, that's our hope in Christ, is that it's his blood that is sufficient, that it's what he accomplished on the cross that can provide for our own purification. And so he appeals to God for his righteousness and for his presence. "Creating me a clean heart, O God, renew the steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." This idea of being in God's presence or away from God's presence is deeply connected to the law of Moses and this covenant that God had made with them. He told them that his face would shine upon them when they were faithful. But when they turned to idols and when they turned to sin, that he would turn his face away from them. Many of us have studied from Isaiah 59, verse 2, that our iniquities have separated us from God. He appeals to the Lord to turn back and to not be separated. And then he affirms God's greatness, both personally and publicly. That's the step that we sometimes don't get to. We know that we need to confess our sin, like 1 John says. We know that we need to seek that cleansing and that purification. But he comes back in verse 12 and he says, "Here's the reason I'm asking for this. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways. And sinners will be converted to you." He says, "I'm not done yet. I still have more shepherding to do of your people. I want to be there making a difference. I want to be drawing people back to you." And so both personally and publicly, he intends to show people all of those good qualities of God we've already talked about, that he really will receive them back. And then what stands out so well to me in verse 14 to verse 19 is this great humility. Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Just think for a minute. David has put a man to death and has stolen his wife. And in this psalm, I think he's reached a point to say, never that again. I may mess up here, I may mess up there. I may fail as a king, I may mess up with my kids, but that sin, never again. I don't ever want to go back to that. It's that broken and contrite heart. Guys, that's what we need. We need that decision to say, you know what, there's a lot I still have to learn. There's a long way I still have to go. But that sin, not that one. I'm fully committing myself to avoid that, to turn away from that. I don't ever want to stumble in that way again. It's that humility to say, because I've been there, and it's bitter. And you haven't planned for me a life of bitterness. You've planned for me a life of joy. You've planned for me to have this joy that's full to the brim. This joy that rejoices in holiness. This joy that we see in your own Son. That's what you've planned for me. So that, no, that never again. That's not what I want to do. That's not how I want to live. We see a couple different examples of that kind of resolve where Jesus restores people's joy. Think about Acts chapter 8, that the eunuch, he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down in the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no longer, but went on his way rejoicing. Do you see that his joy is not from Philip being his new friend? His joy is that Jesus is his new Savior. Philip goes away. He didn't even see Philip ever again, as far as we know. But the joy that's there is because of Jesus washing his sins away. And then there's this other passage, not somebody at the beginning of their walk with Jesus, but somebody that it seems is struggling. In the book of Jude, how the gospel and the gospel was being twisted by false teachers, and there was persecution going on. It was a hard time for Christians. He ends his letter saying, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. There is joy in the Lord when someone repents, confesses their faith, is buried with Christ in baptism, like the eunuch was. But there is great joy for those saints that do not grow weary, but turn back to Christ to be restored and built up so that we can stand in his presence blameless with great joy. So the invitation tonight is very simple. Would you come to the one who can lift you above your circumstances, who can wash away your sins and give you that great joy? If you need to make something right with the Lord through confessing your sin or through being buried with him in baptism, we stand ready and eager to help you if you'll just come while we stand and sing.